As many of you already know, the last few summers have been really enjoyable times for Tevis and me as we've been able to travel to France and to the United Kingdom to visit family and friends and to enjoy the richness of some different cultures. And it really has been wonderful for us. And I know what I'm about to say sounds kind of Christian-y, but I do feel blessed to have these opportunities to travel. I'm well aware that's not something that everyone is able to do, and so I'm thankful it's been possible for us, and I've chosen to enjoy it as much as I can for as long as I can, because, well, you never know, do you? Now, I say all that as to try and preface my next remark, which otherwise might sound kind of whiny, but mostly I offer it just as an observation. Due to connecting flights, we've been routed through Gatwick Airport in London over the last few years. And as best as I can tell, Gatwick is in a perpetual state of being constructed and reconstructed. Anyway, one of the features in getting a flight out of Gatwick is that to get to your flight, you need to walk through a cunningly designed duty-free shopping area. And it goes on forever. It is this long and winding path, and every turn provides me with this constant stream of temptations to purchase things I didn't really know before arriving at the duty-free that I couldn't live without. Things like House of Creed cologne and Talisker 25-year-old single malt and a yellow gold Rolex Oyster. I actually need none of these things. Nor can I afford them. But in that slow-moving line of tired travelers, knowing that I would be getting an $800 bottle of cologne, a $350 bottle of scotch, and a $40,000 watch, duty-free, unencumbered by taxes, somehow in that moment it seems like a deal. You can do really wacky things when you're tired and tempted in the wilderness. When Diane and I were talking about this sermon last week, she reminded me of what it's like to take a trip through IKEA. And I've chosen my words fairly carefully here. It's a trip through IKEA. It's not a trip to IKEA. Because what happens is you go in the entrance looking for a $6 set of plastic salad spoons. But to get to that section requires that you walk through 8 kilometers of aisles. And by the time you get there, you're pushing a cart with a new bedroom suite on it. One that you are only able to assemble with the help of a 5-year-old, who are really the only people bright and capable enough to understand the inscrutable instructions that are enclosed. Anyway, I'm told that there are quick ways to get around through the store, but for the life of me, I've never found them, perhaps because I'm just far too engaged battling back temptation to buy things I really don't need, or sometimes things that I didn't even know existed prior to my arrival at IKEA. Last Wednesday, we entered the season of Lent, a word that has Anglo-Saxon origin, has to do with the spring season and the lengthening of days. The word Lent comes from the word lengthen, which, yes, sounds like and is, in fact, related to our word lengthen. Our days are getting longer. But as a spiritual discipline, Lent's origins can be readily dated all the way back to the 2nd century. Initially, it was a practice that was quite short, but it was quite rigorous. But then over time, it evolved into a full 40-day observance during the time prior to Easter, minus Sundays on the calendars, of course. Sundays are always celebrations of the resurrection in the church, and therefore it is understood that they are in Lent but not of Lent. Lent is a penitential time when Christians are invited to prepare themselves in some way for the observance of Easter Sunday, which in itself exists as a result of Good Friday. And they are the two highest moments of the Christian year. Traditionally, this is done through an assortment of practices, including, but not limited to, such things as prayers and devotions and acts of charitable giving, and of course, yes, through self-denial, to fast, which is to refrain from or reduce your consumption of something. That something has traditionally been food or drink. That's been expanded over the last number of years to include fasting from some other things, and so you'll hear about people who say they're giving up X, Y, or Z for Lent, which when you stop to think about it would make speaking and writing rather difficult. Think that one through. That struck me as immensely funny yesterday. But I digress. Rather ironically, and sometimes perversely, the festival called Carnival, a word for we get from the Latin expression, which is to remove meat, fasting from flesh, from meat. Meat, Latin, the word is carne. That's why we have chili con carne. Or the other word we hear, or expression, is Mardi Gras, which is French for Fat Tuesday. Paradoxically, those celebrations in that period of time just before Lent are often scenes of excess in consumption or behavior that one soon will be fasting from. We humans are fascinating. But concerning observing Lent, a word to the wise. Because Sundays are in but not of Lent, that means that those forms of self-denial are not actually required on Sundays on our Sabbath day. Now, that's not meant as a pass. It's not some sort of sly workaround that I'm offering you. You might find it spiritually beneficial to continue to fast on a Sunday. But it's also not inappropriate to break your fast, which is where we get the term breakfast. I love words. I love words. So it may be spiritually helpful for you to break your fast on Sundays or not. That one is in your court for the next 30-some-odd days. If you glance at the gospel reading for the first Sundays of Lent, you'll soon see that there are parallel ones for each year in our three-year cycle. The first Sunday in Lent always begins with the temptation story that you find in Matthew or Mark, or as we heard today, from Luke. Interestingly, the gospel writer John doesn't include a temptation story. But he does have a fascinating account of what happened when Jesus actually did create an abundance of bread for hungry people. But I'm going to save that insight for another sermon. It's quite interesting, worth a read, John chapter 6. Anyway, surely it makes some real-world sense for a church that might be encouraging some fasting to get people thinking about the inevitability of some temptation. Of course, there's more to hearing this reading today than practicality. In Luke's telling, Jesus has just been introduced by John the Baptist as the one that they've all been waiting for, as someone who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, and it's a bit unclear what that means at this point in the gospel. But Jesus himself has been baptized, identified by a voice from the heavens as my son, the beloved. And his formal ministry is about to begin. But before he preaches his first sermon, before he tells a single parable, before he heals that first sick person, we are told that, quote, full of the Holy Spirit, he withdraws to the wilderness. Remember that, yes, he is the Son, he is divine, but as Paul will later tell us in Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself of his divine power. So he is as human as you and I are human, and any deed of power that he's involved in is actually a result of his openness to the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. This is a massively important thing for us to get our heads around because it has everything to do with ministry here, how we function as disciples today in Qualicum Beach. God will do staggeringly important things through us. And no, others might not notice because they might not be flashy or showy things. In fact, most of the time I would dare say they won't be flashy or showy. But they will be important elements in establishing the kingdom that God's establishing. As I tried to say last week, God can do vastly more than we can ask or imagine if we're open to letting God do it. If we discipline our lives singly and together to allow room for the Holy Spirit to be present and to work. If we live that way, well, I'm pretty sure that we're about doing what God wants us to be about. For we are then truly reflecting the image of Jesus Christ by being open to the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus models for us how we might each engage in our ministry on the foundation of being open to the Holy Spirit in his life and, of course, now in our lives. So full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus begins his ministry by withdrawing. Or to be more precise, the Spirit leads him to withdraw. And the Spirit will sometimes lead us to do counterintuitive things like that. And in this case, to begin Jesus' ministry in the world requires a temporary withdrawal from the world. He heads off into the wilderness. Wilderness is an inherently dangerous place. There's little sustenance, water's rare, there's exposure to the elements, there's the danger of bandits. But also, it's a purifying place. It's a place of growth and maturation. And after all, it took 40 years in the wilderness to prepare the Hebrew people for entry into the promised land. And while in that wilderness, we heard that Diabolos, literally the false accuser, the slanderer, the devil. Now, for those of you who are having a thought, okay, the devil, this is getting weird. I do get that. But over time and through experience, I've come to throw my lot in with the French poet and critic Charles Baudelaire, who 130 years before the making of one of my favorite movies, The Usual Suspect, which I mention because it made this following expression well known to our generation, Baudelaire wrote this, that the loveliest trick of the devil is to persuade you that he does not exist. The gospel writers tell us that the devil tried Jesus, tested him, tempted him. And Luke tells us that he's been there for 40 days and he's hungry, he's famished. Craving food is how I think is, well, I think that's the wisest translation of the original wording. Craving food, which suggests to me that he is in danger of experiencing the effects of the halt principle. Diana and I ran across the halt principle in a recent course we attended in observing boundaries of behavior in our particular line of work. And those of you who have had some involvement in recovery work or mental health programs, you might be familiar with this too. HALT is an acronym, and it stands for Hungry, Angry, Lonely, Tired. And these are the factors that leave people vulnerable to making some not-so-good choices. And while I'm not sure why Jesus would be angry, I am confident in thinking that 40 days in the wilderness would make you tired. And he's likely a bit lonely. Prior to this episode in his life, his life would constantly involve being around people. Your life was a fishbowl in first century Galilee. Everybody knew your business. And those of you who've been attending the Godspeed study this last week, you'll have heard some more discussion about that. But even if he wasn't angry or lonely or tired, Luke notes that after 40 days, Jesus was hungry. He was craving food. And that's when the devil saunters up to him with some wholly reasonable offers. And I mean that. The temptations, the ends that the devil seems to be holding out to Jesus to embrace, they're quite reasonable. They're quite practical. And on the face of them, they're seemingly admirable. The first temptation addresses the real-world problem of hunger. And who doesn't want to take away hunger? The second temptation is about revealing Jesus' true lordship to the whole world. And that's what the church is constantly proclaiming. We're constantly saying Jesus is Lord of the whole world. The third temptation is about publicly demonstrating Jesus' complete trust in God. And we preach trust in God here all the time. In fact, it's fundamental to how we make our decisions. Hence, they are, at least on first gloss anyway, they're noble ends. Every one of them, a noble end. And Jesus rejects every one of them. For he is full of the Holy Spirit. And he knows the story of God and humanity. He stands on Scripture, which is the prime way that the story of God and humanity is communicated. And he throws it in the face of the devil, in each case revealing that the suggested means to the end the devil offered would pollute those ends irredeemably, which then causes the devil to leave Jesus, as we heard Wanda say, until an opportune time. Because the devil picks his shots carefully. Indeed, the way those noble ends would have been accomplished would have been perverse. And of course, there was the reality that reaching those ends by employing those means would literally require a deal with the devil. Now, Niccolo Machiavelli didn't actually say the ends justify the means. It's usually attributed to him in his influential little book, The Prince. But he did muse in that book on the connection between those two things, the issues of means and ends. And ends and means are constantly before you and me. I was thinking about this and following the current brouhaha about considering a deferred prosecution agreement for a large Canadian business who've gotten into some not insignificant legal trouble. And I'm not going to offer any further opinion on proceedings, as fascinating as they are. But you don't really need this parson's questionable insight into Canadian politics. You're better off not knowing. But a significant part of this story, I think, is attempting to discern what's real and what the most important ends are. And what are the most appropriate means to achieving those ends? And I think that's it's a high profile and really timely example of the tension that we all face with great regularity. Sometimes the good we seek in our lives can sometimes get lost in the way that we attempt to get there. And yes, sometimes discerning a means to get to an end can be pretty straightforward, thankfully. But sometimes it's not at all. Church has struggled with this one forever. The first Christian emperor was Constantine the Great. He ruled the empire in the early part of the 4th century. He wasn't actually baptized until he was near death. And it's been suggested that he chose not to be baptized until near the end, so he could die in a state of grace. That he could be absolved through the waters of baptism from the not unimpressive amounts of accumulated sin that went along with his role as a pragmatic emperor and very successful military leader. It was a truly shabby means to a hope for a fine end, admittance to heaven. I remember serving in a court of our denomination, and no, it wasn't this congregation, but we were facing a particularly difficult and vexing problem together. Despite the complexity of the issue we faced, we had lots of agreement around the table on what we were trying to achieve. Our ends were quite clear, and I believe to this day that they were good ends. But there was also lots of passion about it. Good ends can make you passionate, and especially so if you're tired or if you're hungry. One of my fellow committee members, a smart and honorable person, and who is a friend to this very day, amidst our circling this thorny problem, she suddenly suggested that we employ a tried tactic to achieve our hoped-for end. And it's an approach that's regularly used in the political realm. She suggested a variation on stacking a meeting, planting people at a gathering to influence the outcome of the meeting. And after she suggested this, there was this immediate silence at the table. And someone gently said words to the effect of, "I'm not sure we do that kind of thing." And bless her, she immediately caught what she'd done, and she apologized. We're all good. And we went on to find a transparent and not so manipulative way to move what I believe was a good end. But when emotions are running high, when you're angry or when you're lonely or when you're tired or when you're hungry, when you're needy, hungry for something, it doesn't have to be just food. That's why Di and I are required to take the boundaries course. Well, you can think and do some pretty silly stuff. And I surely know that I've been tempted, and yes, I've done some silly things for what I was convinced, or at least convinced myself, were wholly noble ends when times have been difficult. The church, in her wisdom, has asked us to begin our Lenten journey together by reflecting on Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. And there's lots for us in this story, and there's far more than I've touched on today. But it struck me today that perhaps as we move further into this particular time in our Canadian church history, a time when we, and this is most noticeable in the mainline churches, but I see across the denominational spectrum, we find ourselves, if not in a wilderness, certainly in new and unfamiliar territory. Just as our service was beginning this morning, a friend of mine sent me a message. It's from the CBC. It was an article on saying that over the next decade, 9,000 church buildings will be closed in Canada. That is a third of all religious buildings. We are in strange times. We're in times when our former methods of sharing the gospel aren't proving as effective as they have been, like they were in, say, the last century. When we live in with a little bit of anxiety mixed with the excitement of the local changes we're embarking upon, in these times we may find ourselves tempted to live in ways that might actually subvert our common work in living in the way of Jesus Christ. Without, I hope, being too dramatic, and I hope it isn't heard this way. But for the devil, this might be an opportune time. And just as Jesus was equipped with the tools for such a challenge, so must we avail ourselves of just the same tools. We need no more, but we need no less. And those tools, here it is, friends. Be open to and be full of the Holy Spirit. And we must know our story. We must know the story. Amen.